You only want. We just need to be who we ought to be. And so I just going to give to you what God's laid upon my heart, and I trust to be a blessing to you. I had mentioned to you that we're speaking on the subject of godliness, and because it was institutionary, tried to be a little bit more institutional and instituting. But anyway, I have three lectures, and this is the third, and tomorrow, the Lord willing, I'll preach a sermon to you, a little sermonette. But it all connects, and so you really need to get all, just don't take one and get all upset about that. You get them all, get the tenor, get the intent, and really I do pray that God will just give you, you sense my heartbeat and what He laid upon my heart to share. And I really do try to share it in a sense of which He's given. Because one thing I've learned as we think about even the things we've discussed, as it talked about exhortations to godliness the first day, and then talked about a definition yesterday, and some of the difficulty with that. And we have to admit there is trouble making application. And we do see it in our society. And we can see trends, and we need to be a student of our society. And we need to make observations and see how churches are going and trending and how society is trending. But all that being said, I have to keep in mind that I have to worry about myself. When we looked in Romans chapter 14, the verses speak about in that text about how we ought not judge a brother. Be careful about judging. And I've come to conclude that I really have more time to deal with myself than if I just got enough to do with right here. And so the church that I have, I'm responsible because God placed me in that position, and I need to do what I can for them. But when it comes to other churches, you know what? I'm going to let God take care of that, because I just really don't have the time to deal with that, because I have enough on my plate. And that's really what we're going to look at today a little bit, and I'll give you the title in just a moment. We do want to think about godliness. In doing so, I would like to talk about a church today. Oh, I shouldn't even have said that, should I? I do want to talk about a church today, which was really a pretty good church. And she really had a lot going for her. She was blessed of the Lord, used of God. She held to the truth. She was a New Testament Baptist church. But like every church, she had her problems. And so I'm not going to smear this church real bad. I understand, because I pastor a church too. We have our problems, but you know, that church struggled with godliness. And in our opinion, we look at the church that we're going to describe in just a second, and we're going to find fault. We're going to say, well, they're not very godly, are they? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When you read the letters to the churches in Asia Minor and Revelation, you know, God had commendation to some and He had condemnation to some. And what I found is, you know, there's not a perfect church. And I'm going to mention to you as an example the church of Corinth. We think about godliness, and we do the best we can in our churches. We really do. I know you all do your best, and by God's grace, you serve the Lord, and you want to be godly, you want to do right. I know you want that. I want that in our church. The truth is, we're all going to fall short. We're all going to come up a little bit lacking. Church of Corinth was one like that. It was a good church in many, many ways, but she had her problems. I'm just going to introduce these problems to you. Chapter 1, verse 11, verse 12, they had divisions in that church. I know you all don't have any of that kind of thing. But chapter 1 says in verse 11, "For it hath been declared unto me of you by my brethren, by them that which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am Cephas, and I of Christ." They had divisions in their church. They had problems. I'm going to just read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18, as Paul was discussing their problems with the Lord's Supper. But he says, first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. And, well, the truth of the matter is, divisions in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't very godly. Somebody's not quite doing right. There's a lacking in godliness. Chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3. So they had divisions in the church. That's not a godly thing. Chapter 3, Paul talks about how they're immature in the things of Christ. That's not very godly. Verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men?" They had divisions and they were fleshly and they were babies. That's just not godly characteristic. Chapter 5. If you understand this chapter, you know that they tolerance known sin. They thought they were doing it for the right reason, really. But it was for the wrong. It ended up being the wrong thing. Chapter 5, verse 1, "It is reported commonly among you that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." How abhorrent is that? And he says, "You are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." They thought their tolerance was a good thing, and it really wasn't a good thing. And because of that, they were actually encouraging ungodliness. And that wasn't good for the church. Chapter 6. These people even had the nerve to resolve their problems publicly. Verse 6. "But brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded?" Now, that's not very godly, is it? Go sue everybody in the courts and just drag the church's name through there. Well, Paul condemned them for that. Chapter 8. Now again, I say the church of Corinth had many, many good things. I'm not throwing stones at the church. I'm just trying to demonstrate to you that churches have problems. And so we have enough to deal with on our own without having to try to fix everybody else. 1 Corinthians 8, they had even abused their spiritual liberty. And we do have spiritual liberty in Christ. What a joy that is. But they abused that. Verse 9 says, "But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols?" Did they have the liberty to go eat meat and offer that in the idol temple? They could have. They knew that idol wasn't anything. And you can read all the arguments that Paul gives. But he says, if you cause somebody else to stumble, that's not very godly, is it? Cause somebody else to trip up. Chapter 11. Again, back to the improper practice over the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul had to correct them over that. Verse 33, verse 34, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry ye one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Well, none of us would think that that's a godly thing. Paul's correcting them. And you could look into chapter 12 where he corrects them in regard to the gifts and how they were misusing that. They misused the gift of tongues in chapter 14. He had to straighten them out on that. And you get to chapter 15, you find that some didn't even believe, they believed that the resurrection had already been passed. And none of that we would think is being godly. But you have to ask yourself, why is it they would do such things? Why is it that people in my church do the things that they do? Why is it I do the things that I do? And why do the people in your churches do what they do? Why do we see this struggle in our society over godliness? So I want to speak to you today about what I've entitled, Hindrances to Godliness. Hindrances to Godliness. That is the title of the message for you that are taking notes over here. Hindrances to Godliness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this privilege. I ask that you would bless your word and bless these thoughts that convey the truths, I believe, that are helpful for us as we attempt to follow you. Lord, I know that there are many things in my life that need corrected, and I pray that you would, by your grace, work these things out. And it's always a struggle, and I identify with Paul on a regular basis of that struggle. But I thank you for the victory I have in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the victory you give us, that we might live for you and be found honoring to you. And despite our faults, you love us. And thank you so much for your unconditional love toward us. Amen. And Lord, just bless, and I pray that You would just speak through me for Your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Hindrances to godliness. I began by asking a question just as a perhaps a self-examination. Has God ever shown you a matter of your practice was wrong and that you needed to change? Maybe not belief or maybe just behavior. But has He ever shown you something and you know that you needed to change, and yet prior to that point, it wasn't an issue for you? You just didn't know, did you? You had no sense of it. You didn't realize that that behavior was wrong or that belief was wrong until God, by His Spirit, spoke to your heart through whatever means that He's chosen to use, showed you that was wrong. Before that, it wasn't a problem. Keep that in mind as you deal with people, because most people, they just really have no clue. They just don't understand. They don't pick up what we might pick up. And so we have to be conscious of that and be compassionate toward people, because if God hadn't shown it to them, they just really don't understand that they're doing anything wrong or that they believe wrong. I'm going to give you three considerations and three observations and then a conclusion. And I have a few sub-points along the way, so we'll try to do this in a timely fashion. My first consideration in asking the question, why did they do such things? And hence the title, Hindrances to Godliness. They were hindered in their godliness. And I would submit unto you that they were hindered because, well, there's just a various number of reasons that result in controversies. They had these difficulties, but there could be a number of things which contributed to that. Let me enumerate them this way. Number one, the main problem certainly is a sinful nature, which is rebellious toward God. Paul expressed that in Romans 7, verse 24, O wretched man that I am. Do you know why they did these things as we went through that listing in the church at Corinth and how we'd say, boy, they were pretty ungodly? Well, it's because they had a sinful nature. They weren't any different than we are. And you know, the people that will be saved after us, they're not going to be any different than we are today. And they were always going to deal with this sinful nature, always going to have a problem. So the divisions, they'll probably come. And poor choices will probably come. And bad behavior is going to come. Misuse of God's grace in our lives. We're going to do it because we're depraved. We're sinners saved by grace. What a joy it is. But we still deal with the flesh. And so we have to keep that in mind. Why did they struggle? Simply because they're sinners. And so that'll always be. So we can understand there's going to be troubles. Number two, I would imagine and I believe that some of the reason why they did what they did was because there would seem to be a lack of understanding and spiritual insight, or biblical vagueness, or a combination. The Sadducees came to Jesus and asked Him a question about the resurrection, and His response to them was, you do greatly err because you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. Those people that were believing that the resurrection had already been passed, they just didn't understand the Scriptures. And you know, some of the things that we deal with in our society, you know, people come to you and they ask you a question. They say, what about this? And can I do this? And can I do that? And what they want you to do, they want you to open up and they find a chapter or verse for that particular thing. Can I go bowling on Thursday nights? Well, let me see. I'll try to find a verse that deals with bowling on Thursday nights. You know, I mean, that's what they want. They don't understand that the Scripture gives us spiritual guidelines and principles whereby we may draw from, where we can make good decisions, whether or not you can go bowling on Thursday nights. But because of biblical vagueness, we don't have a chapter and verse for something, well, it can cause a problem. Or just because they don't understand or know the Scriptures, it can cause a problem. Because of ignorance or ambiguity, we have problems. You might tell somebody, say, well, you know, the Scripture says this, and they just say, well, I never heard that before. They don't know. Think of it this way, and this really, I believe, puts it in perspective, because we deal with a lot of peripherals and things that aren't chapter verse. You know, there's enough problem over doctrines that are very clear. there's so much division. Well, some people believe this, some people. That's why we have all the denominations and all the. Because everybody can take the one verse and they're going to come up with about 15 different viewpoints from that simple verse. Jesus wept. What's that mean? Well, we can go everywhere on that. And that's what happens. And so, if we can be divisive over clear Bible teachings, then we can expect that there's going to be frequent division, controversy over those topics that are not so clearly defined. So when it comes to behavior, it comes to some of those doctrines that, well, you know what? Maybe your eschatology may not be just like mine. Well, some of it's a little bit vague. I'll be honest with you. I still work with these things. And so, why did Corinth do what they did? I think they were sinners, for one, and they just didn't have an understanding of the Scripture, or the things that they had, the revelation, just wasn't sufficient for them to put two and two together for them. But then a third item, I believe, that caused their problems, and we have it today, and I think this is a primary consideration, is that it's our personal bias. Somebody made a comment about that the other day. I heard him say that. And whether or not a thing is acceptable or non-acceptable really depends on our present way of thinking when we hear it. I mentioned to you yesterday that when I went, that I didn't understand the doctrines of grace, I didn't believe them, but God did so many things before I understood those things. But when I went to Clarksville Baptist College, I walked in the door the very first day. They hit me up and they said, "Do you believe in election?" I didn't even know what it was. I said, "What's that?" And they said, "Well, God chose the people to go to heaven." I said, "No, I don't believe that. That's the stupidest thing I ever heard." Because I'd never heard it before. I didn't even know what it was. And from my perception and preconceived ideas, well, that's foolishness. And that's what we do when we approach the Scriptures. We hear the Word of God preached to us. We have our preconceived set ideas. And it doesn't jive with the way I think. You know, I'm going to reject it. And that's what we do. And that's what our people do. That's what churches do. And sometimes it's a problem of, well, we've just never been taught that way. I mean, really, especially when young people grow up in church and go, I didn't have that. We didn't go to church much. And the Lord saved us after my parents' divorce. And what a difference God made in my life. Somebody, he mentioned about he didn't know where he'd be. I believe I'd be dead. I really do. I don't think I'd be alive today. But God saved me, changed my life. Well, some of these guys, I mean, my children, your children, they all grow up in church. You teach them everything. And you know what? They're going to get out there when they get old and somebody's going to say something to them. They're going, "Well, that's not what I believe. That's not what I've been taught." And the truth is, you might have been taught wrong. It's possible. I'm not saying you're wrong. Don't rush the podium yet. Jerry's reaching for that trap door. But you know, we falter sometimes in our lessons. We don't intend to. But it's what they've always been taught. And you deal with that. People come to your church and you're trying to teach them what you believe to be the truth. And they go, "Well, we've never been taught that." It's tough. That's why there's difference. It's not what my parents believe. That's not what my family believes. And it's an uphill battle. We talked about wearing shorts yesterday. If somebody grew up in a house that always wore shorts and everywhere they went they wore shorts, and even if they went to a church that wore shorts, they come to your church, you know what they're going to do? They're going to wear shorts. And you're going to go to them and you're going to say, "Hey, we don't think wearing shorts is appropriate for the church house. You want to wear it out in the community, that's your business, but we're not going to wear it in the church house." And they're going to go, "Well, we've always done that. What's wrong with you? I have liberty in Jesus Christ. It's hot out." And so it's a problem, isn't it? I don't know that. I doubt the Church of Corinth had a problem about wearing shorts. I haven't read anything about that anyway. But you know what it is? Some of those people, they had difficulties. And their preconceived ideas made it difficult for them. Do you ever figure out how to fix all that? Or how you can be satisfied with the way you live? This is what people will do. This is what I can do if I choose to do it. If I don't want to believe something, if I don't want to follow something, if I don't want to behave in a certain way or believe a certain doctrine, all I have to do is say, "You know what? The Bible's not really clear about that. I don't care if you show me a clear verse in Scripture or not. All I have to say is, well, that's really not what that says. That's your interpretation. I don't really see it that way. And you know what? God just really hadn't shown that to me." I was witnessing to a lady. I was getting the mail at the church one day, and a lady was getting the mail, and our mailboxes were side by side. I started talking to her. And She did not believe she was a sinner. And I asked her, I said, listen, I said, if I could show you in black and white that you're a sinner, would you believe it? And she says, no, I wouldn't. Well, what are you going to do? I can show her Romans 3:23 all day. If she doesn't want to interpret it that way, she's not going to buy it. And we have that struggle in our society that we have those personal biases. And we can get around anything by saying, well, I just don't believe it that way. That's just not what the Bible really says. That's your view of it. So that's a real trouble. And we're going to always be dealing with that as long as we're in this life. And then, of course, I submit to you in a fourth sense, they had problems because of spiritual insensitivity, a hardened heart, or deception. Why did they believe that the resurrection was overthrown? Somebody got to them and told them. My dad went to a church. In fact, it was the First Baptist Church of Covington. We had talked about that little church over there. And my dad was a member of that church, and it was a good church, good little church. And somebody came in there with the idea that you ought not tithe and started talking it around and getting people convinced you ought not tithe. It just about split the church, and a lot of people left, and it was a difficult time. And he convinced one of the deacons, and deacons came up to the pastor and threatened him and said, you're leaving one way or another, and the guy had a heart attack the next day. Not the guy that threatened, but the pastor. He got so nervous, so this guy was big. You keep talking about big people. This was a big fella. And he said, you're leaving here one way or another. That pastor had a heart attack. Well, the threatener died of cancer. Very, very difficult, slow death. A couple years after that. You're not going to threaten God's man to get by with it. You have to be really careful about that. But, you know, the apostles were with Jesus going across the water, and Jesus talked to them about the leaven of the Pharisees. Right over their head. They had no clue what he was talking about. They thought he was talking about leaven of bread. And he says, because of the hardness of your hearts. You know, I know that in me there's a propensity to have a hardened heart, to be deceived, to be insensitive. And really that's the big problem there, isn't it? Just spiritual insensitivity. It's easy for preachers to get that way. Pretty soon, as I mentioned the other day, we're far from the shore. We've got to be sensitive. Some of those people there no doubt were insensitive as they were yelling to each other saying, I'm Paul, I'm Peter, I'm Apollos. And they just weren't sensitive to the things of God. Now, let me give you the last item why there are various, and these are just various viewpoints as to why there might be controversy. And very simply, regardless of the motive, there's just an unwillingness to change. I mean, it could be their pride. They don't want to turn back. They don't want to hurt their parents' feelings. They're afraid of what people will think of them. There might be a monetary deal inside of it. You know, well, if I change my life, I'm going to have, you know, I have to quit where I work. Well, maybe you should. You know, if your job isn't the right place and it's not a godly place, you ought to quit. And there could be any number of reasons why it is that somebody won't change, and they'll use the excuses, well, that's not what I read, that's not what I understand. And but regardless of it, they just won't change. And it doesn't matter how much you tell them, they're not going to change. So there are difficulties. The Apostle Paul took time to teach the church of Corinth, to train them. I have a sneaking suspicion, if I know human personality and I know human nature, there are some of those people in that church who didn't like his letter, didn't like what he had to say, and there are some of those that probably were really upset, and if they stayed in the church, they were troublemakers because they just didn't like what in the world was going on. That's how I see human nature. I don't know. I notice the preachers are really on board with this because they see this all the time. All the time. And that's what we have to deal with. So, the first consideration, there are various viewpoints as to why there's a result, things that will result in controversy. The second thing is, my second consideration, we have the propensity to base decisions on self-gratification. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Parable of the sower talks about how the seed can fall among the thorns and the thistles, and it's the cares and the riches of the world can choke us so easily. And really what I found, and I do this too sometimes, a Christian will often base the veracity or the authority of a teaching upon the response or the effect of that thing upon the flesh and its related activities, rather than the flesh responding to the authoritative truth. And so, let me give you an example. And I know this is kind of far out there, but I'm pretty safe in giving you this one. If God should tell us in His Word that in order to serve Him, we had to run 5 miles a day, how many of you are going to be good, faithful servants for the Lord? You know? You say, well, I'll give it my best. But I'll tell you, running five miles a day is a pretty tough task. And we might begin to look at that and say, well, I'm not really sure that's what the Scripture says. It might say in black and white, in order to serve me properly, you have to run 5 miles a day. I don't think that's just your interpretation, brother. You have the wrong Greek text. And but you know what? For a runner, hallelujah, I can serve the Lord. I love to run. And what it is we'll hear the Word of God, we'll read the Word of God, and it all depends how it affects me. How does it hit hole number one? If I like it, I'm much more likely to adopt it and put it into my life. Say, well, that's easy. I can take that. If I don't like it, then it's very difficult to incorporate it because it goes against self-gratification. Now, I believe that overall Christians, I mean, really, I trust you understand I'm not talking about every occasion, every event, and I'm not running anybody down. I'm going to point my finger at me first if I was going to do such a thing. But overall, I really do believe that we do well in putting off the old man. I believe that. And that's by God's grace and His mercy. And we need to put off those old deeds. But we have a tendency to please ourselves. We do. Brother Riddick said the only reason he went to church because he was a preacher. Because you were tired, right? That's what you said. Have you ever felt like that, brother? You get up and you're half sick, you don't feel good, you're tired and all that. And you think to yourself, you know, really, if I wasn't a preacher, I probably wouldn't go. But you go out of commitment and responsibility, even though you might be a little sick. And if you're contagious, you just say, keep your distance. Don't shake my hand tonight, but you go anyway. But we do things based upon how does it make me feel? Am I happy with that? And everybody else does that too. And that's why we struggle with ourselves, and that's why we struggle in our churches. That's why our communities are that way, and we wonder why it's going down the drain. It's all about self. And it's a struggle. The third consideration is we tend to assimilate the past into the present. This is a real big issue, I believe, that causes so much trouble. The word assimilate means to absorb into the system, to take into mind and thoroughly comprehend. It is to make similar. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. Do you think people in the Scriptures had a problem with assimilation? Do we have problems with it? Do our church members have problems with it? They do. And we assimilate. Galatians chapter 4, just a couple examples, verse 8, verse 9. These heathens, you know, they were saved out of idolatry and all that. And he says, howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. This is Galatians 4, 8. He says, but now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, look at what they did. How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You know why it is? It's because that's what they did all their life. That's all they knew. Now they're saved and God made a difference in their life, and it's a hard thing to shake that. That's because we're creatures of habit. Go to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 22. Now we're told here, and this is the commendation, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's the exhortation. Why should we do that? Because God knows full well that we like to assimilate. We have that old man with us, and He says, now you got to put that off. It's corrupt. You have to remember that's what you were before you were saved. And when you're deep depravity, that's all there is. That's all you could deal with. And so I submit unto you in this matter of assimilation that we bring the majority of our pre-salvation experience with us into Christianity. And that what that means is we carry our emotional makeup, our philosophical views, our religious training of whatever sort that might be. We carry our intellect, our thought patterns, our habits, our desires, and whatever else makes up our beings. And I know we're new creatures in Christ Jesus, and that's a spiritual application, and we're new in Him. But you know what? If you had a bad problem with anger before you were saved, I guarantee you, you have a problem with anger after you're saved. Now, it might drop off over a period of time and discipline and God's grace in your heart, but there's a very good chance that your anger is going to be with you the day after you're saved as it was the day before you were saved. And if you dressed a certain fashion, you had certain world views, all that you were before, your philosophy, your emotion, how you treated your parents and how you treated your husband or wife, salvation just doesn't walk in there and all that's gone. You say, well, I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. Tell me how that works in your life. I think I'm telling you the truth. We carry these things. We have this day by day by day. We learn these things all of our life. And let's just say, for example, your work habit, how it is that you do on a job. You know there's a godly way to live in the workplace. And if, you know, when you're saved, that doesn't mean that work habit changes. You have to change it by God's grace. And so what we find is we carry so much with us. Now let me mention in the second aspect of this matter of assimilation. And we carry so much with us. I'll tell you, it's just like a man and a woman when they get divorced and they marry somebody else. There's always baggage. We call it baggage, you know, when people remarry. They have baggage with them. We do the same thing in Christianity. We're lost. We're undone. We have baggage. Second thing is, sanctification unto God from the world is a work which is wholly completed by God in several aspects. I mean, when He saves us, there are some great changes like that. Sometimes people can be an alcoholic, be saved, and never touch it again. That does happen. But I would assure you there are other things that don't change quite like that. But it also is a work of God, and it's experientially over a period of time. In other words, when God saves you, He does make some immediate changes. There are some things that drop off. And other things, you know what? He's going to allow you to progressively sanctify. Period of time. I was saved when I was 14 by God's grace, and I thank the Lord for that. But you know, when I was saved, of course, I didn't know any better. I did what everybody else did. When I was lost, I at that young age, I was trying to drink. My family drank. My dad had a bar in the basement, and he always had parties, and my brothers and older sisters drank, and my friends were drinking. I was trying to drink. I mean, I really tried to drink. I'm glad I never had a taste for it, and God never let me do it. That's a terrific snare. But I tried to drink. I didn't have much problem with that because I just never could acquire a taste for the thing, which is good. But boy, I cussed like a sailor. I knew every word in the book and probably made up some that weren't even there. I mean, you know how kids are. They just woo-hoo. And they can say everything there is. After I was saved, I still cuss. But it began to dawn on me very shortly after the Lord saved me that, you know what, you ought not speak like that. Well, I didn't even think about it before. But then a couple months in, after the Lord saved me, it dawned on my heart one day, you ought not talk like that. So I quit. Quit, by God's grace, quit. And, you know, a couple years later, the type of music I listened to, I changed the type of music I listened to. You see? And so some of it's progressive. You know, I like that child song, He's Still Working on Me. Isn't He still working on you? You know what it is? You still have that old man you're carrying along, dragging along behind. He said to put it off, we still keep it with us, and that's still going to drag us down. So we keep trying to put it off, and we keep dealing with that thing. And what that does, though, that's a hindrance to our godliness. Because we have the problem of assimilation. And I know that if it wasn't for God's mercy, I would assimilate everything from my past into my present, and I'll fully justify everything that I do. I could give you a reason for it. And your people can do the same thing, and fellow church members and school students and all that can do the same thing. And you know what? I'm glad to understand I have the tendency to assimilate, keep it carrying with me. If I understand that, in my people, I'll be able to deal with them better. And I'll be able to deal with myself better. Let me give you one problematic example of assimilation, and then I'll hit the observations, and I need to make sure I get done on time. My first pastor, there was a lady in the church, had a couple teenage children. And this lady, she was saved when she was an adult. She went through high school as a lost person and, of course, had the concepts of a lost person all through her life until she was saved. And when her children got up to teenage years, her perspective was, because this was what was important to her, went to public school, Her perspective was, the most important thing in high school is being popular. That was the deal. So when her children got up to high school age, do you know what she taught her children? The most important thing is being popular. Difference was, this woman wasn't saved when she was in high school, but these kids were. And so what is she telling these kids? How are you going to be popular in a public high school? You have to go to the parties. You got to do the things that they do. You got to hang around with the wrong people. You got to drink like they drink. You got to do all that kind of stuff if you're going to be popular with the world in a public high school. And I told her one day, I said, listen, do you understand what you're doing? You're taking something that you learned when you were lost and telling your Christian children to do this, that that's the most important thing. I said, don't you understand the error of that? What it is, it's assimilation. That's just what she knew. That's what she knew in high school, and so her kids are in high school. She just passes it on to them. And we have a tendency to do that, don't we? And I believe that assimilation is something that we should not deny. It's there. It's always going to be present with us. And we're going to be guilty of it in some form or another. Even as I mentioned last night, the difference between North and South and culture and locales, you know, you're just going to have those problems. And we have to face that. But Paul warned us not to make provision for the flesh. And yet we're still going to have a problem with being godly. We understand that. We need to deal with it. And we need to understand that the old man's with us. And we need to cast that off by God's grace as much as we can. And so, giving you three considerations, I have to mention unto you these three observations. And it's just a matter of when we deal with godliness and we're facing this in our society, if we don't understand this, we're going to be beating our heads against the wall. Number one, the trend for society is downhill. That's society. That's the world. It's not getting better. It's not heading toward a utopia. I don't care what all those people say. The trend for society is downhill. Under this, number one, we must freely admit that sin will never improve. Never. A small sin at one point will soon loom larger and infect other areas. Just the way it is. Leaven leavens the whole lump. And our society is full of sin. They're ungodly. What do you expect? And don't expect it to get any better. It's not going to get any better. If God does not intercede, sin will worsen in our condition. It's true in our society. It's true in our churches. And it's true in our own hearts. If God does not intercede, sin will always worsen. And we'll get further and further away from God. And we'll always be battling and becoming worse in our godliness. Because we're just not dealing with the sin. But number two, a sad problem with this condition that sin always gets worse is that we're apt to approve the increase of wickedness. Yeah. And all you have to do is look at society. But we don't do it at first, do we? We do it gradually, a little bit at a time. Well, let's say if we go from step one to step 10, we would never, ever do that. It is too far gone. Step one is holy. Step 10 is too, we can't even mention it. It's too far. We would never do that. But you know what we'll do? Not intentionally. But what we'll do is we'll go from 1 to 2. And we'll go, you know what? Maybe I was just a little bit stringent there. And then we'll go from 2 to 3. And we'll say, well, maybe we are a little bit out of touch. And then we'll go 3 to 4. And pretty soon we're sliding down toward 10. We hadn't even realized it. We would never go to 10. But we're headed that way. So subtle, isn't it? Example, very obvious, is television. Yeah. I mean, 100 years, 150 years ago, they didn't need to worry about television. They didn't have it. In the last 70 years, boy, television has taken a dive, hasn't it? You go back to the shows back in the 50s, and I know some of that was risque and off the side and all that. I know some of that programming was. But you know, generally, the programming in the 50s, you could pull any of that stuff out and show it to your children. You don't have to worry about anything, generally. Of course, that's in comparison to the way we are now. And that's a problem. You know, remember Lucy and Ricky? All that married couple. They had separate beds, didn't they? And they were fully clothed. Went very long, television. Now they have one bed. and along they're taking their clothes off, and then they're showing more and more and more. All you have to do is look at society for the last 70 years and see the trend of society, whether you're talking about television or morals. You think about the problem that we're having in our society about homosexuality and the homosexual agenda. You know what? It's crept up for a long, long time, and it's getting more and more accepted because it's being ushered in a little bite at a time, and more people are biting into that, saying, well, we ought not be so intolerant. And they'll be glad to take away our rights to give them their right to sin, and we don't have the right to say anything about it. That's where our government's going. But we have to be very, very careful, because over a period of time, all those things have become acceptable to us. We don't even realize it. So I would submit unto you that some of Christianity, I'm just submitting this, and you can plug it in wherever you wish, or you can ignore it, but I submit that some of Christianity and the true teaching and the application of God's Word has been removed from the original intent. And just think of it when you think of churches, the difference between the churches in the 1950s and the churches of 2009. And see if there isn't a difference. There is. And you say, well, really isn't all that bad. Churches are good. And I'm not saying every church. But as a whole in society, if you look at these things, you go, well, that's not that bad. But you have to keep in mind something. If we have a tendency to slide downhill, and we do it a little bit at a time. Let's say, for instance, back in the days of Jesus and the Scriptures, and we had all these things right in the early church, you know, I mean, they're right there. Of course, Corinth had troubles right off the bat. But let's say that over a period of time, one being holy, 10 being the worst, we can't even mention it, and you get down to the last 100 years, and we're at level 3. We're not doing too bad. We're close to the Scriptures. We're hanging in there. But boy, the last 100 years just seems to be really a slippery slope, and we just see the devaluation of morals and the degradation of society. And so now we look at Christianity in 1950, we say, well, we're at 4. And we look at Christianity in 1975, we're at 5. And we look at Christianity today and say, we're at level 6. And so here we are, we're fighting tooth and nail to hang on to level 6. We're saying, we can't go over this. We can't do those kind of things. Those things are horrible. Those are the things that are ungodly. And we say, we can't go that way. But the problem is, we've already slipped so far, we don't even realize we slipped that far. We're fighting for 6 or maybe to go back to 5, and we're already 5 off. Does that make any sense to you? I don't know. I hope I'm expressing it in a sense. Even with the presence of Scripture, we have a tendency to slide. And so I have enough problem dealing with me. I have enough problem with my church trying to keep us where we are, where we need to be. And you might come to my church and say, well, you guys are liberal. Well, if you do, you do. But I'll tell you, if we can hang on to 5, I guess we're doing good not to go to 6. Because the society is going downhill. Well, very quickly. And you know that means nothing. The second observation is the tendency is toward liberality and not conservatism. So I'm going to have to quit elaborating here. I won't be done on time. Let me just state it this way. Long ago, I read an article discussing a change in the policy at a popular Christian university. For years, the students were not permitted to attend movie theaters. Yet the ban was lifted because too many young people had done so before attending school, and the pressure to ease the burden was too great, and they took it away. The trend is toward liberalism. Whatever your view is on the movie theater is really not the issue here. And I think you need to understand that. The point I'm making is we drift from conservancy to liberalism. And no matter you talk about music, you talk about dress, you talk about hair, even color anymore. You talk about dating, recreation, lifestyle, you name it, whether it's in the public school, private school, in the church, there's a tendency to go from conservative to liberal. There's just that tendency. And society's going right on downhill. Last thing is this, and I have to reach a conclusion. Every age... And just think of this for just a second. Every age is in a war against the advancement of ungodliness. Every age. I have noticed, I'm not real widely read. I shamefully confess that. But in my limited exposure to some of the old divines, each one in their particular time battled the advancement of liberalism. Read Spurgeon, go back to the church fathers. Read some of the church fathers and see what they talk about in there. You know what they're fighting? The same thing we fight today. And you who are much more widely read than I am, you know that to be true. You read those guys and they're talking about Or they're going down to the honky-tonk, you know, to the tavern. We still have that problem today, don't we? People trying to keep people out of the bars. The downhill trends and the liberal tendencies make our battlefield to be great against greater liberalities and increased godliness. It's just worse and worse. There's little question in my mind that these old stalwarts would choke on some of what we deem acceptable. They were walking to our churches today, they'd probably just, oh, I cannot believe it.
Right.
And we find it acceptable.
Yeah.
Why is there's a hindrance to godliness, isn't there? So let me make a quick conclusion. There are hindrances to godliness. I would review all these things. I don't have time, so I'm going to skip. Just get the CD if you want to hear it again or whatever. So I conclude this. Number one, I want you to consider, if you will, that Christians are to be a peculiar people, zealous of good works, and that God has ordained that we should walk in them, that is, in the good works. Not only are we to avoid the performance of sin in any capacity, we are to even be concerned with our appearance. So we are to abstain the very appearance of evil. On the other hand, and I submit unto you, we must needs be careful not to turn it into legalism. We may become concerned about the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. And the skirt might be to the knee, but the heart might be far from God. We've got to be very careful about that. We really do. We've got to be careful. Number two, and I just wanted to rush to give you this because this is what I wanted to give you before I quit. I believe we are to examine ourselves on a regular basis because I struggle with godliness and I think you do too. I want to give you this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to this. About self-examination. We should examine ourselves constantly in the light of the Word. And if we are not reading it in such a way as to be examined by it, we are not reading it correctly. We must face these things. Do I take the whole message of the Scriptures? Am I taking the whole counsel of God? Do I accept the teaching concerning the wrath of God as I do concerning the love of God? Am I as ready to believe in the righteousness of God as in His mercy, in the justice and holiness of God as well as in His compassion and long-suffering? Then he talks about a false believer and he says this, the trouble with him is that he never wants to feel unhappy. He never wants to feel a sense of dissatisfaction with himself or a sense of discomfort. The thing that he wants to avoid at all costs is being unhappy or being made to feel uncomfortable. He does not like the people who make him feel uncomfortable, nor the passages in the Bible that do the same. So he picks and chooses. He is always out for ease and comfort and happiness, and he never faces properly the biblical doctrine of sin because it disturbs him and causes him disquiet. And boy, we hear that all the time in our society. You can't even talk about sin because people feel uncomfortable. So I think it's important to know that that's true. We need to have a self-examination. So finally, I've tried in these last couple of days to define godly or godliness, and hopefully I did that sufficiently. And as we deal with godliness in our lives, we just need to keep these things in mind. I think it'll make a difference for us as we deal with society and deal with our churches and deal with the schools. It might help us to deal with the issue a little bit better. And so let me say these things in closing. First of all, Christians are at varying levels of maturity. That's the way it is. Second, Christians are found to be making faulty decisions in the acceptance of or rejection of what we know to be God's teaching. They're not going to always agree with what we think is right. Third, we must be certain that there is a complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit in these matters. We must wholly lean upon Him to know the truth. Look into the book, see what God has to say. Fourth, we each are responsible to God in our life and service, and our service is to be found from a foundation of love. And so I'm accountable to God. You're going to be accountable to God. Fifth, comparison made only to our present generation may be a faulty practice. I can't just look around and say, well, we're doing pretty good. Where should we be? And finally, we must realize that the debates regarding the gray areas will continue. But with that additional thought of the gray area, I would say that that really just manifests a human deficiency. Because there really is no gray area with God, is there? The problem is with me. It's with my understanding. God is definite when it comes to godliness and holiness. And so our responsibility is to find out what that is. What is godly? That was the title of the three lectures. It is that which exemplifies the attributes of God, the characterization of God, and their application toward man and objects. The godly man seeking godliness is opposed to anything contrary to God. Anything which takes away from such holiness or tarnishes, if you will, God's character, that which is a shame or a reproach, or even that which may be doubtful or may cast an evil shadow, is to be shunned. And we just need God's grace to be able to plug that truth into our lives. As we live day by day, that we might be more godly. And it really is going to be by His grace and by His mercies. He works in us and through us. We just need to be yielded to Him, and it'll be Christ in us. He is the hope of glory. I appreciate all the message about Christ and exalting Him, because I'm speaking about godliness. I don't say a whole lot about man himself, but I'll tell you, He is the central focus. And so I believe all these things really work together. And this is one of the few conferences that I come to where everything just always seems to work together. And that's just a great thing. It really is. I appreciate your time. I didn't mean to go over a minute.
We're real thankful for it. And it all fits together in there. You know, I'm